Open your Bible this morning to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 23 is perhaps a bit out of context for the season. It is more appropriately an Easter text, and perhaps would be seemingly unfitting for a day such as this of Christmas preparation and rejoicing and all of the things that are associated with Christmas. But I would like to spend some time here this morning and deal with the question of Christmas. The question of Christmas. I'll begin reading, if I can, here out of Luke chapter 23 this morning, and in verse number, I'll just begin with verse number 21. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. We are in the midst of perhaps one of our better seasons. I like it. I hope you like it. I like it because there are gifts and presents and packages and family and food and all kind of good things. There's not a whole lot about Christmas not to be enjoyed. I like it as well because it has deep spiritual significance. The coming of the Christ into the world. The promise of God, the power of God wrapped up in just a babe. I think it's good because it pulls us away from the hustle and the bustle of life. It causes us to focus that there is a single cause to every good and perfect thing in this world. It is not the brotherhood of man necessarily. It is not the endurance of man and the mind of man. It is a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. Contradictory perhaps to the modern mind and the way of thinking, that man through the mind of man can overcome, can solve, can supplant every evil, can put aside every harmful thing, that somehow we have the capacity, at least we do now, to build around us what all that come after us will deem the moment of man's success. And yet, even in the midst of all of the frivolity, this story stands as a haunting reminder that we have not really advanced as far as we think we have. I submit to you that our design and our desire is not to fulfill the coming of Christ, but to eradicate the knowledge that he ever came in order to not feel the guilt of what we have become. The story here is a story we're familiar with, perhaps not in detail, but in outcome. We know that as he stands here before Pontius Pilate, he will be judged unfairly. He will be condemned. He will bear his cross to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. He will be stripped naked and hung in sight of all to suffer, to bleed, to die, whimpering for the pain that was upon him, and yet triumphant in his acclamation that it is finished. We know as well that the story does not end here. We know that 3 days and three nights later, he will rise from the dead. But having said that, having looked at this, which is the last instance of his earthly ministry, the last event of his coming to the earth, we would have to admit this is not what we would have expected. Now, I realize this morning we have the advantage the advantage of knowing the end and even what goes beyond the end. We know about the resurrection and we know of the book of Acts and we know all of those things. But if it were possible this morning for you to blank everything from your mind that you know until this moment in Luke chapter 23, I would like for you to be honest with me this morning, and I think we can be in agreement on this. We would have been incredibly and profoundly disappointed at this point. From all that has been promised, from all of the fanfare, as it were, beginning all the way back in Matthew chapter 1, the announcement of the birth of a Savior, the announcement of a king of the lineage of David, the announcement that he was come to right the wrongs of evil, that he was come to unify the people of God, the Israelites, the Jew. The thought that he was there to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of reunification of the people of God in their homeland, in power, and with God himself dwelling among them. For that is exactly what his name means, God with us. And yet, if we would erase everything prophetically and everything in our eschatology beyond that, knowing only what occurs in Luke chapter 2 and what we find ourselves facing in Luke 23, if that was all there was to our Bible, we'd be profoundly disappointed this morning. I would be honest to say if this was all that we had in our Bible, we would have to guardedly, perhaps, cautiously admit that he failed. This is not a moment that we would assume to be a moment of triumph, but a moment of failure. This is not the one they proclaimed the king, born king of the Jews, when they came seeking him from a far country. Where is he, they said, that is not going to die on a cross, a human spectacle of shame and disgrace, ridiculed by the powers that be, condemned to suffer a horrible death? That's not what they would have come for from a far country. They came looking for a king that was going to save his people, restore that nation, bring back the rule of righteousness, and it hasn't come. It's not here. This chapter, if it is anything, and please, I understand there's more Bible to come, but if our Bible ended here today, it would just be disappointment. Every reporter, journalist, looking for a story has always been taught in just basic journalistic approach the aspects of good journalism. You probably learned them in school if you had any time in school where you were paying attention. It would exclude probably a number of us, I believe. But the questions involved were always who, what, where, when, and why. The who is not difficult in this story. The what is not out of our ability to comprehend. The where is obvious, and the when is obvious. But the last of those inquiries, I believe, has always been the most critical. And it is also by far the most difficult to ascertain. And that is why. We live in a world today where people will exclude all of the other points to get to the why when they have no idea why. We are the greatest generation ever to live on this planet with the ability to prejudge and to predetermine and to explain without any explanation ourselves of what's going on in the events and why and all of those other things. We have become experts at a why we cannot even comprehend. We have become dishonest in our journalistic approach, I believe. But in this day and time, those questions were still part of good conveyance of story. The who, what, the where, the when, and then the why. Had we reported on day one, we might have been able to draw from the Old Testament prophecies. We might have been able to look at whatever would have been there in place of a birth certificate and seen a name. But we would probably have not wandered very long without finding a who. And obviously, if we had any knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, we would understand the what. It was the what that brought the wise men from the east to Jerusalem looking for the who. They knew the what before they knew the who. And so the what brought them to Jerusalem and said, hey, where is he? Who is he? Where can we find him? I'm sure there are others who were resident in Bethlehem that within the scope of the time of the delivery knew in short order the name of the child. And they could have told you the who, but being ignorant of scripture, they would not have known the what. The idea simply is the who and the what were able to be comprehended. The where, obviously, was able to be determined. For some who understood the scriptures, they recognized the Old Testament prophecies did indeed state that in Bethlehem of Judea. The wise men, not being privy to that, had been guided by a star and had journeyed many, many miles, as we talked about several weeks ago. But eventually they determined the where. The when was not nearly so difficult because his coming was surrounded by the acclamation and annunciation of angels. On a hillside to shepherds, they appeared in grandeur and said, this is the day. It is now. Unto you is born this day. Years earlier, I have to believe, there had been an appearance to these wise men. I mentioned to you the fact that the journey from which they undertook, from whence they came, had been a long journey, an arduous journey, and it was nearly 2 years in the time frame. But somewhere there, they had to have an announcement that it had happened, and they had to be directed to the place. Simply put, if we were reporting on day two, we probably would have, with some journalistic effort, been able to state who and what and where and when. But it is that last question that eludes, even to this day. And if we move ourselves forward from the birth, from the manger, from Bethlehem to Jerusalem and a cross and a condemnation, we would be forced to confront the issue, knowing who he professed to be, knowing what he proclaimed that he was, where he had come from, when he had been born. But we would still have been perplexed, and even more so at this moment when he stands before Pontius Pilate. Why? If our Bibles ended at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we would obviously have been wondering at the contradiction. Christmas is a lot like that. We focus on aspects of Christmas that suit us and exclude others that don't necessarily suit us. In my opinion, Christmas is the most hypocritical time in the United States of America. Ironically hypocritical, because in order to be considered a good observer of the holiday, we have to exclude the why. I was in Washington this week, and Washington, touring around a little bit, and went to see our Constitution, and it's still there in a darkened room, but it's still there. Looking at some of those things that are archived with great care and concern to preserve the dignity of our nation, and finding from a number of the guards and those that were there in a custodial capacity to protect some of those things that they weren't supposed to say Merry Christmas. As a matter of fact, some of them rejoiced when we said to them Merry Christmas because they could answer then. But to live in a country where that is abandoned and thought to be improper on a day that owes its only reason of existence to the one who came. Not to mention his name, definitely not to read scriptural references, not to be offensive to anybody, even if it is offensive to God. If I were to invite you to my child's birthday, probably even better now, one of my grandchild's birthdays, and you said, well, I'll come, but I'm not going to bring a present. I'll come, but I'm not going to wish him a happy birthday. I'll come, but I'm going to eat the cake and play the games, but I'm not going to acknowledge. You know what I'd say? Very kindly. Maybe not so very kindly. Don't even come. But we live in a world that is just somehow so perverted in its thinking. There was any proof to the sinfulness of man that yet needed to be there, it would be where we are with this day. Well, have a good... Can't say holiday, that's holy day. Nothing holy about it. Well, Mary. Yeah, but Mary is too close to the name of the mother, even though it's not. It sounds, oh, God forbid, we could be somehow thought to be construing. The whole ideology is perverted. Which I submit to you is nothing more than a reflection of the perversion in the thinking and in the hearts of mankind. If Jesus Christ poses a threat to this country today, God have mercy on this country. If his goodness, if his righteousness, if his judgment, if his determination of right and wrong, if that's offensive to you, then God have mercy on you. I hope you don't ever live next door to me. If our idea of justice is to exclude the one who alone is just, if our idea of just thinking is just to exclude him from a day when he should be recognized, and have mercy on us. We know the who. We know the what. We know the where. We know the when. And I submit to you, that's not really the problem we have with Christmas. If all Jesus had done was to have been a cute little baby in an impoverished society who grew up to make something of himself, we would idolize him. If all Jesus had been was just this individual who had come from poor surroundings in a poor town and had finally achieved a benchmark in life that we aspire to achieve ourselves, we would have used him as some kind of an impetus for us. Be like Jesus. It is just the one taint in the existence of Jesus Christ that causes us forever to back away and eventually as a nation to shun him. And that's the why. That's the why. His life was a contradiction even to the things that were spoken concerning his coming. Anna and Simeon in the temple had stated great things about this coming king that would rule God's people. The angels had announced to the Judean countryside that the king had come. And yet 30 years elapsed till we find ourselves here in Pilate's judgment hall. And if never before, then certainly at this moment, we would be wondering why. Why? Pilate was amazed when the chief priests and the people that they had gathered around in this kangaroo court said, "Crucify him, let him be crucified." And Pilate asked the question, "Why? What evil hath he done?" 33 years of ministry, 33 years of fulfillment of prophecy, 33 years of an unwavering testimony that I am the light of the world. And now he's to be crucified. We know the who. We know the what. We know the where. We know the when. But Pilate said, why? I submit to you, the why of a story is often the hardest part of any journalist's job. Because very often the facts are not laid out easily to be discovered. Sometimes journalists are compelled to search beneath what is obvious. Sometimes they let their hearts or their minds get away from them or get the best of them and come up with insane conclusions. Sometimes they come to a conclusion that's the absolute opposite of what the truth has been. That has been the malady sometimes of those that would seek to inform us. We would call it personal bias or personal prejudice. And it's not just them, it's all of us. If I alone am left to explain the why of any situation, all I have to go on, aside from what few facts may be there, is my own why. Have you ever noticed we've always got a why when no one else has one? Well, I'll tell you. It's usually how it begins. That's the hardest part, though, when discussing the value of a life. The who comes easy. The what, the profession of their life, little easier. The where, the when, simple. But it is the why. And at the end of 33 years, in the final place of answer for this Jesus of Nazareth, standing before the potentate of justice, the one alone who could set him free or who could condemn him. He knew who. He knew what. He knew where and he knew when. But I submit to you, on this day of days, Pilate did not know why. I believe with all of my heart the problem with this Christmas, the problem with this country, is the why. It's one thing to say, well, he was a great religious figure. He was one that told us to do good to our enemies. We could pull from a number of places all the platitudes we want to pull. We could create a why. Some have said Jesus came to teach us how to live. Then why do we all die? Jesus came to teach us to live productively and better lives. Then why is 2/3 of the world living in poverty and squalor? You understand, if we don't get the why right, then he means nothing. Jesus is just an earthly name. There are a number of individuals. It was Bar Jesus, even in the scripture. There were a number of people that had been named with that title. The what? Jesus was not the only one that could have made claim to the Jewish throne. You understand, as you go through a genealogy, the tree tends to get bigger. And by the time we get to where Jesus is, there are others that probably could have logged contradictory claims that they were more in line, that they should have been, that they were the real. We could have recognized that anybody could have made a claim. The where, I don't suppose Jesus was the only baby born in Bethlehem. The when, I don't suppose he was the only baby born on that day. By the way, it wasn't December the 25th. You say, boy, that's a disappointment. Then bring your presents to me, because I won't let it bother me at all. I'll take any and all gifts and presents. And you say, well, I think we should celebrate it on the day. Listen, you can celebrate my birthday anytime you want to if you're going to buy me a gift. Any day will work fine. Any of those things, there might have been others that could have drawn similarity, could have laid claims. But the thing that differentiates this babe in the manger of Bethlehem is the why. Why was he here? We tend to judge packages and gifts this time of year. Everybody loves the intrigue of Christmas when it comes to the what. We like to wait till no one else is looking to get a closer look under the tree. We like to accidentally picking up a piece of fuzz off the ground, just kind of touch to see if it's heavy or if it's light or if it rattles. Or we like to look and make sure it's got our name on it. We are wonderful at espionage when it comes to Christmas and finding out whether it's ours or not, discovering the facts. We are wonderful, and we always hope that that's not my package, but that's my package. Without knowing anything at all, we will always judge that bigger is better. And so that one, I hope, is mine. We have no problem with the package, just if it's big enough. Intrigue. Personal desire controls our Christmas more than probably anything else. All I want for Christmas is my two front teeth is a pretty desperate situation. I think most of us today have a little higher ambitions. People moved by Black Friday and Haunting Saturday and Derogatory Sunday, whatever it has been as we move through there, all comes about as a result of the fact that we have no problem with personal desire. We make a list and we don't send it to Santa Claus. We give it to people who have enough money to fulfill it. There'll be more people Christmas Day who are disappointed than overjoyed because they didn't get what they wanted. Someone said recently, buy junk, wrap it up, give them a receipt. Let them go get what they wanted. And when they find out you didn't give them enough money, then they'll know why. We're willing and intrigued with the size of the package, with the personal desires that maybe I'll get that one thing that I really want right next to that next thing that I really want. And then there's that third thing I really would like to have. We're more than willing to wait, but we don't like the wait. That's the next problem. Can we open our presents on Christmas Eve? How about we open one a day every week or every day of Christmas week? And then we can. Kids are just real industrious at this time, aren't they? I would be a whole lot happier Christmas morning if I had one gift I had already. Oh boy, we go on and we go on. That's the time of the year, the expectations around us. We like the trappings and the festivities. We like the guy that is dumb enough to put up a gazillion lights, pay the electric bill, so we'll drive 40 miles in cold weather to look at it. and ooh and ah and go home and in honesty say, thank God somebody else did that and I didn't have to. Get wrapped up in all of those things. To be honest with you, we enjoy the expectation and the secrecy that comes through that. Sometimes we want to know, but Christmas morning, isn't it a whole lot better to not know? That's why we as parents are here to help children get through, even if threat of death. Because we know Christmas morning is a wonderful time. My grandkids are gone and my kids are grown, but I still remember in my mind those Christmases where we didn't buy lots, but we wrapped up lots. We bought lots of little things, and when we were all done, it was nice to have to go look for a child because they were lost in the wrapping paper. To see them crawling through the wrapping paper, grabbing it to see if perhaps there was another gift there. It was an enjoyable thing for us. All of those things are part of the Christmas we expect, we desire, and that we long to see in just a few days. But none of those address the why. And I submit to you, without the why, there is no real Christmas. Without the why, he's just another baby. Without the why, Bethlehem's just another place. Without the why, he's just another poor child. Without the why, someday he's going to die. But I submit to you, there is a why, because when we get here, we are flabbergasted. This is not the way we expected his life to end. This is not what the angel said. This is not what caused the shepherds to rejoice. This is not what brought wise men on a long journey just to present him with gifts. This is not what it is supposed to be. We're frustrated because the why is not where we or what we want it to be. This child is a contradiction. The first appearance of this child is as a child, and yet from the prophecies that he would be a king, that he would rule with a scepter, that he would have David's throne, that he would put aside the enemies of Israel, that he would bring Israel to the forefront and allow Jerusalem to be his capital, where his throne would be established. With all of those facts, this baby doesn't fit the bill. Nobody's afraid of a baby. Weakness. A child. They were blown away when at 12 years of age he stood in the temple and disputed with the theologians of his days. Those that had been trained and educated and had won the accolades of the learnings of institution and now had taken seats in those institutions of learning. They themselves were the teachers and the professors. They themselves conducted the dialogue. And here stands a 12-year-old boy and they can't answer his questions. It doesn't fall to the who, the what, the where, the when, but the why. He was just a child, just a boy. He was not raised with the silver cup. He was raised in poverty. You understand that Jesus Christ can identify with every impoverished individual in the world today. I'm not talking about American poverty. I'm talking about poverty. He can identify. He had no house. He said the foxes have holes. The birds have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He had no money. He said, go fishing and catch some fish. And in the fish's mouth, you'll get the money to pay the taxes. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could do that? I'd like to know what kind of fish that is. I'd go get some lures. Jesus didn't just put his hand in his pocket and say, "I had no problem here. Just go pay him," like so many evangelists today could do and would do. It wasn't what we'd expect. You say, why? That's the question. No house, no money, no food. You find him stopping in various places just to eat. That's how I know he was a Baptist. Baptists have a way of smelling spiritual. Just showing up at the leading of the Lord. No, I really can't, but, well, it may be just one. Down home they used to say, just a mouthful. No house, no money, no food. When he died, they buried him in a borrowed tomb. You say, well, Joseph gave him the tomb. Well, Joseph thought he gave him, but Jesus knew he was borrowing. He didn't need it for 3 days. For crying out loud, you give it back. What do you say? I'm saying all of those have nothing to do with the who, the what, the where, the when, but the why. Why did he come? He knew weakness. He knew poverty. He knew bereavement. Jesus did weep. He knew what it was to have a broken heart. He knows what it was, or what it was, what it would have been. He knew what it was to say goodbye to a friend. I find it interesting in John chapter 11, the scripture tells us that Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. And I know that the death of Lazarus had to hurt. I believe Jesus knew what it was to say goodbye to a dad or a stepdad. Joseph is obviously absent from the narrative of the life of Jesus. Joseph was a carpenter. I think he was a good man. I think he was a good man because he loved Mary when he couldn't explain the circumstances. He was a good man because he followed God when he had no previous direction to follow. I think he was a good man because he was willing to put everything that he had at risk to get his family out of danger. I think he was a good man because he went back when he recognized Jesus wasn't with him and said, "I'm going to find my son." I think he was a good man. Stepfather, but what a great man. And yet by the time we get to the ministry of Jesus, he's gone. He's never mentioned. You say, well, I don't. Well, it's okay. You can believe what you want to believe, and I suppose I could believe what I want to believe. I believe Joseph is missing because Joseph is gone. And I think somewhere through all of that, Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, stood at a funeral pyre. And he knew what it was as a human being to say goodbye to somebody that had touched your life, that had cared for you and loved you. He's familiar with our griefs and our sorrows. He knew bereavement. He knew misunderstanding. He claimed that he had been sent as king, and now he stands suffering, beaten, marred, and broken. And they laugh at him and ridicule him. They didn't get it. Pilate says to him during his trial, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You said it." Pilate had known who he was. He'd have fallen on his face. He'd have done homage. He'd have called for the royal treasures that he was in possession of. He'd have laid them at the feet of the creator of the universe. He'd have bowed humbly and begged indulgence of this great king. But Jesus knew what it was to be misunderstood. Even those that read the scripture at this point wonder, wait a minute, he said he was a king. The scriptures indicate he was a king. And now then, he's crucified. I understand you and I have the comfort of knowing what's yet to come. But may I remind you how many thousands of people did not know at this moment what you and I know. He was misunderstood. He knew what it was to sacrifice and to suffer loss. The Bible tells us that on several occasions, all his disciples forsook him and fled. Boy, how would you feel if you prepared a meal for just your very best and closest friends? If you invited them, if you planned and meticulously arranged things to be wonderful for those that you cared about, and then without any notice at all, none of them came. I submit to you that's the expectations in the life of Jesus. Why? Why? I know the who, I know the what, I know the where, I know the when. Why? He was acquainted with pain and suffering. I think somehow in the back of our mind we get the concept that he was kind of a superhero. And even though he was hanging there, you know, he didn't really feel any pain. He's above that. I believe he whimpered as a human being deprived of comfort. I think he longed for someone's kindness. He begged for a drop of water and they insulted him with vinegar. See him there. The song says, why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend, why? Tell me, why was he there? Why should he love me, a sinner, undone? Why? Tell me, why should he care? I do not merit the love he has shown. Tell me, why should he care? It's all about the why. See him stand humiliated, acquainted with the worst parts of life. Not just one who had read, not just one who had seen the commentaries of the news broadcasts, but one who knew firsthand what pain was, what suffering was, what disgrace was, what humiliation was. And only then do I begin to realize it's not necessarily the who, the what, the why, the when, the where. But the why, excuse me. Why? If I knew the outcome of my story as clearly as he did, if I knew it was a cross, I'll be honest with you, I would avoid it at all costs. I'd go another way. I'd go another route. I'd pick another set of circumstances. But he, with full knowledge, because the why is so important. And the why is, simply put, you and me. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Sound familiar? And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I submit to you in this moment when Pilate looked, Jesus stood, and on him, in him, through him, was not his own sin, for there was none, but it was your sin, it was my sin. I was not there, yet he knew my existence and he knew the sins of my life. The sins of your life. He knew those things that no one else ever has known, and thank God never will know about all of us. I submit to you, that's the why. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Why? I know the who, the what, the where, the when, all of those. It's the why. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, well, he's changed my life. I'm not talking about here and now. Thank God it's better. But listen, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. If this is it, if you only go around once, what's the point? But if there is another life, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God loved us so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. I think it is only when we comprehend the why that we recognize he is the unspeakable gift. The gift that defies expression, that defies sentiment, that defies words, that defies praise itself. So far beyond our ability to return anything to God to express appreciation, it is too grand, it is too great a gift that we stand speechless and amazed in the presence and wonder how he could love us. But he does. Who? We know. What? We know. Where and when? We know. Maybe now we know the why. And I submit to you, it is the why that makes Christmas what Christmas really is supposed to be. Love sent my Savior to Calvary's tree. That's why he was there. Love caused him to abandon his throne and his kingly crown. Love caused him to lay aside his deity, his power and his might, and become frail and weak. Love caused him to lay aside the ability to speak and command. Love caused him to stand silent while they beat him and battered him. Love caused him to remain on a cross when even those ignorant thieves that hung next to him knew that if he was who he said he was, he could get out of here easy. I submit to you, all of that was not just who he was, or what he was. It didn't have anything to do with where he was born, when he was born. It had to do with why he came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Spurgeon said on one occasion that God is the master of language. You can see that in the sunsets that he paints. You can stand along the ridge of mountains and see the majesty of God and his ability to defy expression. You can stand at the seashore and watch the waves and recognize that God has words that you and I cannot comprehend to describe his majesty and his greatness, his immensity. And yet when he wanted to describe how much he loves us, he simply said, God so loved the world. Two letters that describe an unending affection, a limitless love, an inestimable power, and a God that can save to the uttermost. And I submit to you, Christmas is about a Savior that came that we might have life, though He gave His, that we might have it more abundantly, though He never enjoyed an abundant life. He came to sacrifice for us that we might have what He never was privileged to have in this world. You say, why would He do that? Because He loved us. And I think also because He wants us to realize how hollow the things of this life really are. Isn't it true that the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above? Existence in this life is nothing but a precursor of the grandeur of heaven. The place that defies this place beyond all measure. A place where one day when we stand, we shall see Him. We'll see the who. We'll appreciate the fact that in fulfillment of Scripture, He came to the where, that He was what the Scripture said. But at that point, I submit to you, we will appreciate more than anything else the why. Because here I am, a sinner, undeserving, unworthy, tainted, vile, forgiven through the merits of a Savior. And that's why He came.